So what I want to do is I want to go back in time, and I want to start out by introducing you to a preacher. Yes, a preacher. Actually, a couple of preachers, okay? The first preacher that I want to introduce you to is a man by the name of John Alexander Dowie. Maybe you've heard of him. Here's the deal on Alexander Dowie. He was a Scottish evangelist. He was a faith healer who moved to America in the late 1800s, and he moved to America to start a city. That's right, to start a city. And the city that he wanted to start was a city where people could go to, you know, escape and hide from the evils of modern society. Yeah, they go to the city. It was like this moral utopia of sorts, a holy city, like a haven from culture, and, you know, a city that would be free of sin and corruption. It would be a very righteous city. And interestingly enough, this city that I'm talking about is actually not far from here. It is about 70 miles north of Aurora. It's a city called Zion, Illinois. Have you heard of it? Yeah, Zion, Illinois. And unfortunately, though, things didn't quite work out for Dowie like he had planned, okay? Not only did the city end up failing financially, but Dowie ended up being, one time, going out of town, and while he was out of town, he was actually voted out of leadership of the city, came back and did not have a job. And he ended up, actually a very sad story, ended up becoming an alcoholic and was abandoned by his family and friends. A sad story. And of course, today, you know, Zion, this city on a hill, so to speak, Zion, this whatever, you know, is far, far, far from being a moral Christian utopia that Alexander Dowie set out for it to be, you know, in the late 1800s. You know, throughout history, Christians have reacted and responded to culture in all sorts of ways. Many of you know my story. I was, on one hand, I'm very blessed because I was raised in a really good Christian home. But I also like to say that I was also raised in, I guess what you could call evangelical, what I call churchianity, right? Any of you raised in churchianity, right? A few of you, four of you, five of you? No, I know there's more of you because you laugh at my churchy jokes when I say them. And anyway, no, In my background, the way I was raised, there was this very, very clear distinction between those of us who were on the inside and those who were on the outside. And of course, you know, it was very important to stay away from those on the outside, because those on the outside, it was just way too easy to become contaminated by those on the outside, right? The sinners will infect you, and they will contaminate you, and they will suck you into their values and their morals, and of course, that would eventually lead to what? Losing your salvation and going to hell on a extra fast bobsled. Real fast down the hill. And so what happened is that led to those of us on the inside drawing a very, very strong line between what we considered to be sacred of God, hallelujah, and what was considered to be secular of the world, evil on the outside, and ended up, really what happened, we ended up creating our own sacred versions of everything that was on the outside. So, you know, and you know, that's part of the reason that now, today, we have really a Christian version of just about everything. You notice that? Oh, I mean, we have Christian version of everything. The song we just did, that wasn't really, you know, that was not like necessarily endorsing the Christian t-shirts, okay? Nothing wrong with them. Well, some, okay, my way. Right? That was for you guys, Kadena's. But anyway, no, you have the Christian, so you got the Christian clothes, right? The Christian t-shirts. You got the Christian, you got a whole Christian television networks. You got the Christian jewelry. You've got Christian breath mints. In case you happen to have a bad case of Christian halitosis. Nothing worse than Christian halitosis, right? And then you got Christian video games, which are, some are more violent actually than secular ones. But then you got Christian movies, moving along. You got Christian theme parks, Christian music, of course, Christian novels, and Christian fill in the blank. Whatever you want to come up with, they got a Christian version of. Which, here's the thing, in and of themselves, these things are not necessarily bad, with the exception of, you know, about 90% of Christian movies and television, music. But listen, really the problem comes in when you put all of it together and you end up with this, with your very own Christian subculture that actually ends up separating us from the very people that we have been called to love and to embrace and to engage. Then you have a problem. You see, there's a problem. And of course, this is not necessarily, I don't think, the intention of most Christians. But oftentimes, it is the result. It's what happens. Followers of Jesus being pulled further and further and further away from the very people that we've been called to love and influence and embrace. And as a result, what's happened is we end up with a church, okay, and a church at large, okay, with a church and a group of people who call themselves Christians that look quite a bit different from what we see when we open up the scriptures and look at the lives of early followers of Jesus. And sadly, what's happened, I think, is that somewhere along the line, the church, again, the church in general, the big C church, went from being extremely inclusive and loving and embracing, and you see this all over the scriptures, to, in many cases, now becoming, well, very exclusive and very secluded and oftentimes judgmental. That's why many of you walked away from the church. You were away from the church for a long time. You didn't necessarily let go of your spirituality, but you walked away from the church because you felt judged or you felt condemned or you felt like you weren't accepted. And of course, there's always this argument. Maybe even some of you here today, you have this little thing in the back of your mind saying, yeah, but Scott, are you saying Christians shouldn't have strong moral convictions? Shouldn't we have strong moral convictions? And the answer to that is yes. Absolutely. We should have strong moral convictions. But the question that I think we have to ask ourselves is what happens when those convictions end up becoming a litmus test for who we will and will not love, and for who we will or will not embrace and engage? What happens when those convictions stand in the way of loving the people that God has called us to reach? You know what I mean? What happens when we allow those issues to be the determining factor in deciding who we will or will not reach out to with the Spirit of grace? So I think that's a huge question. Because see, the thing is, Jesus really challenged us in this. In fact, I don't know how many of you remember, we did this series a couple, 18 months ago roughly, called Not Like Me. How many of you were here for Not Like Me? Yeah. It was a very, very challenging series, wasn't it? But one of the things we came to understand through this series is that Jesus really challenges us in regards to who our neighbor really is that we're called to love. Who is our neighbor? And what we realize is that our neighbor is not just the person who looks like me or who lives by me or who agrees with me or who's a part of the same political party as me or who maybe holds to the same moral standards that I hold to. No, listen, according to Jesus, okay, the neighbor that we are called to love also includes those who are not like me at all. Nothing like me, including those who I may adamantly disagree with. That's who our neighbor is. And so we're talking about this today because all of us, including myself, have, I think, probably a long way to go to becoming people who can push aside the stereotypes and the prejudices and the attempts at tolerance or whatever you might want to call it towards those who are not like us. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I see my reactions, there are times that I see how I respond to someone, there are times that I see myself getting offended, that I realize, wow, I still have a long way to go. And my hope and prayer is that God can take us, and over time, by his grace and by his power, by his help, that he will help us to learn to truly embrace and truly love and to move beyond tolerance and to really become people who love and befriend those who are not like us at all. There's a story that I want to take us to this morning real quick that most of us are familiar with. It's another preacher, the number two preacher I want to talk about, and sort of a renegade preacher by the name of Jonah. Jonah, you know Jonah, right? Jonah, all right. There's no cute song about Jonah. I was going to, like, throw one out to you real quick, but I couldn't think of one. Jonah, I'll make one up. Jonah got swallowed by a whale. Okay, that's way too happy for that, right? You ever see, like, in the cartoons, like, it's Jonah's in this belly of this whale, and he's, like, just kicking back with a Budweiser. This is great. No, I don't think it was like that. But anyway, so let's talk about Jonah, okay? Jonah is, you got to read the story when you have a chance. We don't have time to read all of it, but it's in the Old Testament. It's a book by the same name, Jonah. And anyway, Jonah chapter 1, we're told that one day what happens is Jonah has this encounter with the Lord. The Lord shows up, and he calls Jonah to go to this place called Nineveh. And here's, well, let me just show you what happened. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, here's what it says. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Here's what he says. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Verse 3, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord. The Lord's not there. I'm going to go to Tarshish. Okay, and so he wanted to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. So God, he calls Jonah to this foreign city, and what does Jonah do? He runs away in the opposite direction. He takes off. And the reason he takes off, and the reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh is not because, you know, he's like, well, you know, I heard they don't have a Starbucks there, and I'm just, there's no way I'm going there, no. No, the reason that he doesn't want to go is because he doesn't like these people. Mm-mm. Nope. He didn't like them. He saw them as his enemies. He despised what they had done towards his people in the past. He hated their religion. He hated their politics. He hated their lack of morality. And frankly, Jonah just wanted absolutely nothing to do with these people whatsoever. And so he runs in the opposite direction. And if you know the story, you know he ends up on a boat, right? He's out on the water. He's on this boat. And this violent storm comes by and threatens to sink the ship. Everybody's freaking out. The sailors are praying to their gods. And they're starting to throw cargo overboard because they don't want to sink. And so they end up casting lots to try and figure out who it was that ticked God, the gods off. And guess who's Lot got chosen. Yeah, Jonah. Jonah. And so what does Jonah do? Well, look at this, verse 11. Since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Now, you'd think if the man had a brain, he would say, well, you know what, I'll tell you what, let's just get to the shore right away. Just take me, drop me off at the shore. That's not what he says. What does he say? Look, he says in verse 12, throw me into the sea. Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. He knew. Yeah, he knew. Says, not it's my fault, all right? Throw me overboard. And see, here's the thing that's crazy. Not only was Jonah reluctant to go, you know, to obey God, but this dude was like suicidal. Yeah. You don't see that in VeggieTales. Mm-mm. Jonah would rather die than make his way to Nineveh. So they throw him overboard. In verse 17, we're told that God arranged for this big fish to swallow Jonah. And I don't know who I feel more sorry for, the fish or Jonah, okay? But anyway, so this fish ends up swallowing Jonah. He's inside of this fish 3 days. 3 days. Just think about that for a second. Some of you don't like this. You walk in the grocery store, you don't like the smell of fish for 10 minutes. Oh, it smells like fishing here. No, 3 days, baby. All right? 3 days. And of course, you know, 3 days inside with fish intestines all over you, that is definitely a great opportunity to do some reflecting. And so finally, after living, you know, in fish guts for 3 days, Jonah's like, okay, you know, maybe I'll go to Nineveh. Because, you know, the digestion process is just taking way too long in here. All right? I think I'll go to Nineveh. So we're told that God causes the fish to vomit the, you know, Jonah up on the beach. And can you imagine, there's like a family on the beach and they're just having a good time. I was like, oh my gosh. How did they, what? Anyway, so Jonah is on the, you know, goes to Nineveh. And by the way, Nineveh is this very important city. And he preaches to the people, gives them God's message. And verse 5 tells us what happened. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh, what does it say? Believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. So these evil people in Nineveh, they listened. They listened, and not only did they listen, but you know what else they did? They repented, and they believed. So what did God do? Verse 10, when God saw what they had done and how they'd put a stop to their evil ways, look at this, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Instead of showing judgment, what happens? Well, God shows mercy. Now, typically, you would think that would make most preachers would be happy about that, right? I mean, that's what the preacher's going for, repentance, right? I mean, the preacher's going for good results, okay? You would think most preachers would be happy about this, but not Jonah. Mm-mm. No, look at this, okay? Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. We see further his dysfunction. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. You're going to spare them? and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Look, this is what he said. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. Look at this. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You, I know you. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. So just kill me now, Lord. Just kill me now, right? This is why I'm not God, because if I was God, I would have done it. Shazam, boom, gone. Bye-bye, Jonah. Anyway, just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Now, that's a nice pastor, isn't it? Yeah, but he didn't do much counseling either. See, Jonah knew, God speaks of judgment, but Jonah knew, he knew that God is always looking to forgive. God is always looking to reconcile. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go. I mean, think about it. If God was just going to Shazam these people, Jonah would have gone because he didn't like these people. But he knew, so he would rather die than to see the people that he hated forgiven. Can I just say that this story of Jonah reminds me of why I think the scriptures are so, so powerful for us today. See, here's the thing, okay? The scriptures, and you see this all over the place, the scriptures don't just tell us the stories of the people who got it right. The scriptures also, and actually more often than not, tell us the stories of those who at first did not get it right. But thankfully, by the grace and mercy of God, eventually did get it right. And, you know, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a theme in my life. Don't get it right. Miss it. Don't obey as quickly as I should. But thankfully, because of God's grace and his mercy, he gives me a second chance. Sometimes I need a third and fourth, right? And don't look at me like that. Some of you need five or six. But I'll tell you, especially when it comes to this kind of stuff, I mean, I have to look at this story and I have to ask myself, you know, how many times do I do this same thing? I mean, how many times, how often do I allow my opinions or my feelings or my stereotypes or my prejudices or my ignorance or whatever to create limitations on who I am willing to love? or worse yet, who God wants to love through me. How often does that happen? Yeah, but Scott, aren't we supposed to be, we're supposed to be set apart, right? So what does that mean? We're supposed to be set apart from the world. So I'm confused here. Well, what does that mean? Well, okay, set apart. Say that with me, ready? Set apart. Say it again. You guys didn't have coffee this morning. Set apart. Okay, set apart. That's right. Forgive you. Set apart. What does that mean? Set apart in what? In our behavior, in our thinking, set apart in how we live, but not where we live. Right? Think about this. We're called to be set apart. Now, oftentimes, being set apart means that you're going to think and you're going to live very countercultural. There will be people in society and around you who won't understand why you're living the way you're living or thinking the way you're thinking. It's very countercultural. But let's not forget that we are also called to be sent out. We are called to be set apart, but we are also called to be sent out and to engage and to create and to influence our culture. So, here's what the bottom line is, I think, with the whole set apart. We are to be set apart in how we live, and we are to be sent out from where we live. Say those phrases with me. Ready? Set apart in how we live, sent out from where we live. Now, see, in the past, many Christians responded to all these types of things by being offended and withdrawing from culture, right? And which, of course, does very little to further the mission of Jesus in this earth, or to influence, or to shape, or to restore this world around us. And it is certainly not what we see in the life of Jesus. I mean, if you open up the scriptures and you look at the life of Jesus, what you begin to see is that when it came to these sinners and these lost, down and out, morally bankrupt, dirty, heathen, whatever you want to call them, okay, instead of being offended by their actions, instead of being offended by their brokenness, what we see is Jesus was actually provoked by them. Yeah, what we see is Jesus seeking out, constantly seeking out a way to restore them physically, spiritually, emotionally. Whether it was the, think about the woman at the well, you guys know that story? Woman at the well, that should not have happened, that should not have gone down how it went down, right? I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why a Jewish rabbi like Jesus should have avoided her. For one, she was a woman. That's right. And Jewish rabbis did not converse with women alone. Strike one. All right, the other thing was she was a Samaritan. Strike two, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Third thing was she was sexually promiscuous. In fact, she was caught in the act of adultery. Strike three, what does Jesus do? Oh, look at me. I'm gonna protest you. No. What does Jesus do? Jesus engages her. And we see this all over the Gospels. The man with leprosy, right? Completely unclean, right? What does Jesus do? Jesus engages and he heals him. Woman caught in adultery. Everybody standing around with stones. Get ready. Stone this woman. And what does Jesus do? Jesus refuses to judge her. Look, is it any wonder why sinners love Jesus? Huh? Is it any wonder that the sinners literally followed Jesus everywhere he went. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. They pursued him. Jesus spent days with them. He ate meals in their homes. He accepted their gifts. He embraced their children. And they were blown away by this man who understood truth and beauty. They were blown away by this man who understood healing and restoration and justice and mercy and grace. They were completely blown away, and they genuinely loved him. They loved him. Now, the religious Pharisees, on the other hand, offended by Jesus. They didn't get it, right? They completely missed the point. And they didn't understand why Jesus would associate himself with such scum. I saw such immoral people. See, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. He knew why he was here. Listen, here's the thing. You don't live like that. You can't live this kind of life and not be clear on why you're doing what you're doing. Right? Jesus knew. He said it over and over again. One time, he's in the house of this wee little man. Who? Okay, maybe there's not very many church people here. You're like, thank God. Right, so anyway, so Zacchaeus, wee little man, bad man, tax collector, right? Not a socially accepted person. Well, Jesus is in his home, and something happens, and he's radically changed. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says and declares this, today is salvation day in this home. He shouldn't even been in his home to begin with. Today is salvation day in this home. Let's read this next line together. Ready? For the Son of Man came to find and restore the lost. See, this restoration mindset is what drove Jesus to be present in the darkest and most corrupt places in his culture. It's what drove him to extend his own holiness and his own grace and his peace and his love, and to do it in creative, redemptive, and ultimately self-sacrificial ways, all the way to the cross. And see, that's the heart of our Creator. You want to know what God is like? Look at his Son Jesus. That's the heart of our Creator, and that's why God showed up in the middle of the mess, right? I mean, in the form of a man named Jesus, right? Think about that. God's holiness. God was not, God in his extreme holiness, beyond what any of us can imagine, it did not prevent him from entering our mess. Instead, it provoked him, didn't it? Provoked him. How about you? Is there a person or a group of people, maybe someone that you disagree with? Maybe it's a specific person who hurt you or who betrayed you or sinned against you or wronged you. Or maybe it's a type of person. What is that one type of person that just for whatever reason you feel something coming up within you, right? Is it the homosexual? There's some people, you say the word homosexual, right? Because, you know, growing up in the church, like, that was a tier A1 sin. Drinking was right below it, right? And you had all these different levels of sin, right? But, oh, man, homosexuality. And see, there's some of you right now, and you're something in you that's going, you need to just stop and ask yourself why. For some, it's politics, right? They hear the word Republican. They hear the word Democrat. Where's my Fox News? Where's my NPR? Right? Religion. What's a Buddhist? Who is that person? Who is that? Who is that someone who, okay, instead of your heart becoming provoked, you become offended like Jonah and you run the opposite direction? Now, I gotta say, it'd be easy for me to skip these hard questions. Because if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that the Orchard is one of the most inclusive and loving communities, church communities, I know of. And yet I also know that there can still be seeds in our hearts. There can still be attitudes and parts of us that we still need God. Because listen, it is a journey, isn't it? It takes time, and God is at work in us, and it doesn't happen overnight. And I know that because I see this in my own life. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to look back 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, and see that I've become more judgmental, or that I've become, you know, my heart has become hardened because I didn't deal with those seeds, and they grew up and became something great. I don't want that in my life. Now, a friend of mine wrote a book. His name is Gabe Lyons, and he wrote a really, really great book that it would be worth writing it down and getting it. It's called The Next Christians. And I have to say, it's one of the most I think, hopeful books I've read in a long time. It has great hope for the church and great hope for Christians, and especially in regards to really living out our faith as grace-filled people. And in his book, what he does is he defines what he calls the next Christians as those who live and see themselves as restorers. And those who understand that even though final restoration will not happen until Jesus returns to this earth, that the process still begins now. And that you and I are a part of that as we partner with God. And so the next Christians are those who seek to mend the earth's brokenness. They are purposeful about their careers. It's not just a job. It's not just my business. They're purposeful about it. They're generous with their time and their possessions. These next Christians are those who don't separate from the world, nor do they blend in with the world. Instead, what happens is they become thoughtfully engaged with the world, with our culture. There's one quote in the book that I really love. It's from a guy named Michael Metzger that I think echoes exactly, really does echo what we're saying. It's this right here. Let me show you this quote. This is really good. When confronted with the corruption of our world, Christians ought to be provoked to engage, not offended and withdrawn. Christians ought to be provoked to engage, not offended and withdrawn. So Gabe, in this book, he goes on to describe what this restorer person looks like. I real quick want to give you four things. I know we're going a little bit over on time, but I'm pretty sure it was too much music or something. There's a video, okay. But Gabe goes on. He has four things in particular that restorers embrace. I want to give you these, and I want you to write these down because, listen, these are important. These are what I hope and pray our community consists of, are these kind of people. The first thing he says is restorers are those who, when it comes to our broken and fallen world and all the sin and everything else that's out there, that we would be people who choose engagement over condemnation. Okay, in other words, provoked Christians resist that urge to condemn everything that isn't explicitly Christian. Okay, they're people who have the capacity to find goodness and truth and beauty in most any creation. And the reason for that is because they don't skip over the first part of the story, creation. You notice how many Christians start at the fall? Right? Their main priority is everyone has to know how messed up and broken they are. No. They forget creation. There's still creation. Right? And what that means is man and humanity is created in the image of God. You know what that means? That it means that in all of humanity, there is this divine DNA. Not everyone becomes aware of that. Not everybody connects with it. But there is within us. And see, so we, because of that, we value humanity, right? We love and we see the inherent goodness that exists in the souls of our brothers and sisters in this world. Now, do we see the brokenness? Of course we see the brokenness because, look, just like every other part of creation, it has fallen and it is broken and we are all sinners. But here's the thing, we don't run from the brokenness. And so provoked Christians don't fear exposure to culture's ideas, products, marketing campaigns. Instead, they learn to discern good from bad. They can appreciate things they may not even agree with. They embrace opportunities to work with people of different faiths to tackle social injustices in the communities they live in. Rain. They're driven by this belief that Jesus himself was more concerned with engagement than condemnation. And can I tell you something, though? When you start living like this, when you start living the way of Jesus, can I tell you something? It is not easy. Do you know it is not easy to engage culture? I'll tell you what is easy is being cynical about it. Mm-hmm. Now I feel a preach coming on. Get the organ out, Ben. What is easy is pointing out what is wrong with all the things around us. And see, it's raining, so I gotta preach louder right now. Anybody can do that. Anybody can be cynical. Anybody can point out what's wrong. Anybody can scream and shout about all the things that are wrong with the world. Anybody can stand and hold a sign and a megaphone and can stand and condemn and judge people that they don't disagree with. That's easy. What's not easy is the way of Jesus. See, it was hard for Jonah. He saw those Ninevites. It ate him up, man. He wanted to see vengeance and judgment, right? But God's intent, mercy and kindness. Here's the next one I want to give you. Just get it done before we're done. Otherwise, y'all going to get wet. All right? Provoked Christians are people who choose engagement over condemnation, but they also choose grace over judgment. Say that with me. Ready? Grace over judgment. Okay, they resist judging non-Christians. See, let me tell you something. That's why over and over again we try to say this at the Orchard all the time. Our job is not to change anybody. Do you hear me? Our job, my job, your job is not to change anybody, okay? Our job as a church community, as followers of Jesus, is to love and accept people no matter what. I didn't say that you love and accept all their decisions, but you love and accept people, okay? And what you do is you allow God to do his work in them. Don't change them. I can't change them. And the minute I think I can change someone is the minute I become a judgmental, you know what. And can I just say, maybe some of you who are here today, you don't even know why you're here today. And maybe you turned away from the church. Or maybe some of you listening online right now to our podcast, you have been turned away by people who call themselves Christians. You have been rejected. You have been judged. You've been turned away by people who call themselves Christians. And I want to say to you that I am deeply sorry. Far too often, we misrepresent a God who is so loving and so kind and so merciful. Please, please, please don't blame Jesus for our failure to live up to his teachings and his example. Restorers are people who choose to view the world through a lens of grace. Active grace, a grace that seeks out and responds and loves deeply. Here's the third one. Restorers are also people who choose courage over comfort. There are those that know that being faithful can oftentimes mean living dangerously on the front edges of pain in this world. They understand that engaging darkness, you know what? It takes courage. It takes conviction. And oftentimes, it takes a willingness to give up the pursuit of comfort in our lives. And you know what? I see that in so many of you. I that's why I love celebrating the stories. I mean, some of you as families, you've given up comfort to reach out and to adopt. Or some of you have reached out to embrace foster children. You said, you know what? I could choose to be comfortable, but there's this child here who does not have a parent to love them. We celebrate that. I say to you as an adopted child, man, thank you. I think about the families who dropped everything in their lives, comfort. They've dropped it all. They've let go of their businesses. They've let go of quote-unquote success, and they have moved to the darkest places of our city. They moved to the darkest places of the world. They devoted their lives to this, to be restorers. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. Are you kidding me? Oftentimes, it is just downright difficult to follow and obey Jesus. You'll be criticized. People try to talk you out of it. People who love you the most, will try to tell you you're crazy. See, that's why provoked Christians embrace this last thing I want to give you. They choose faithfulness over reputation. That's right, they choose faithfulness over reputation. Provoked Christians who engage the brokenness of our culture, okay, they're not always going to be popular. I heard a story by a friend of mine named Eric Bryant about how years ago in India, it was the British and their Christianity that was one of the huge stumbling blocks that ended up keeping many, many Indians from embracing Jesus. And he tells this story, and you got to hear this story. He tells a story about how one of the most influential people in the nation, one of the fathers of the Constitution in India, was searching for something greater. He was fed up. He was searching. He couldn't stand the caste system, the Hindu caste system. And he was searching for a God who could see beyond this categorization of people. And so he began reading the Bible. And as he began reading the Bible, he discovered that God loves all people. Something started to happen in him. And he began to discover that there's this God who doesn't operate in the caste system. And so he began to pursue and he began to discover more about God. And one day he ended up going to a church. And he walked into this church one day, and the first thing he noticed when he walked in was this communion table sitting at the front of the church that had two cups on it. One of the cups was for the British only. And the other cup was for the Indians. This did something in him. Deeply, deeply impacted him. And what he realized that day was that although the God of the Bible may not have a caste system, the church oftentimes does. And he walked away that day, and he never again entered a Christian church his entire life. And instead, he ended up leading literally hundreds of thousands of Indians into Buddhism. Provoked Christians choose faithfulness over reputation. Here's the connection. I don't know if this was the case or not, but I have to wonder, what if the pastor of that church in India that man walked into that day, what if that pastor of that church would have said, you know what, I know this is the way we've always done it. Okay, I know that if I change it, I might get in trouble for my denomination. My elders might get pissed about it. Okay, I might even lose my job. People might get offended. The big givers might leave the church. But I am going to choose faithfulness over reputation. Imagine what could have happened. And imagine what God might do with you and through you if you were to fully embrace your role, your call, to be a participant in this restorative mission of Jesus. Maybe for some of you, it's just starting right in your home. Maybe it's starting in your neighborhood, your city. But imagine what God could do with you. Imagine what God could do with a whole group of us. Imagine what God could do with all of us just in this room today. If we were to be people who were provoked to engage, and that we made a decision that we're going to choose engagement over condemnation, that we're going to choose grace over judgment, that we're going to choose courage over comfort, we're going to choose faithfulness over reputation. Imagine that. So I want to close with a prayer. And it's a prayer that we've prayed together before. It's the prayer, it's known as the prayer of St. Francis. And St. Francis didn't probably really write this prayer, but it definitely reflects the theme of his life. The theme of his life was to live for God alone by imitating Jesus alone. And so what I would like us to do as we pray this prayer, I want you to pray it, but I also want you to just ask yourself this very simple question. Who is God provoking you to engage? Some of you, perhaps your life has become way too sanitized. And you find that you've withdrawn from being anywhere around the people who might offend you. So maybe the other part of that question for you needs to be, what needs to change? Where do I need to start hanging out more? What do I need to do next? Who is God provoking you to engage? Would you just allow God to help answer those questions for you and help you to discover those? And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. We're going to pray this prayer. And then after we pray it, Ben's going to lead us. We're going to actually sing it. And as you pray it and as you sing it, I just want you to ask yourself this question. Who is God provoking you to engage? And maybe what we could do, guys, in the back, is just keep that question up during the song. And then put the words on the sides if we can do that, or vice versa, whatever. But I want you to ask yourself, who is God provoking you, me? Who is God provoking me to engage? As we lift our voices, and I want us to pray this prayer together, let's put the words up and just pray it with me. Let's make this ours right now. Ready? Let's pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. It continues. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. May that be our prayer.